All right, we're moving into chapter 7, which I keep thinking of these six and seven really is one section, but there's so many little details and things in it, and our time is short, so we don't ever get through the whole section like I sort of like to, but they also pretty much stand on their own. And as we move into chapter 7, we're really coming to the point in this vision where he's saying this is the end for Jerusalem. It's too late to repent is really what comes out in it. It's going to happen. Remember, he's talking about the exile to the exiles, but about the situation back in Jerusalem, and telling them it is getting ready to really be destroyed, and the temple destroyed, and so forth. One of the phrases he uses in this, and I mentioned this briefly last week, but the land of Israel is the only place in the scripture that particular phrase is actually used. It talks about the Holy Land, the Promised Land, and other things, but just use that way. I don't know why exactly Ezekiel uses that phrase, but he does use that, I think in verse 2, is where it is. And, that just a note, no necessary significance to it. But Ian Duguid makes the statement. He says, however, as Ezekiel 7 unfolds, it emerges that what had been growing in the fertile soil of the Promised Land, the land of Israel, has been something other than what God intended. So that's an interesting way to summarize the problem. Something other than sin, in other words, is what's growing instead of faithfulness to God and serving Him. He also brings out the fact of the time is up. And if you look in verse 3, he says, now the end is upon you. And then in verse 8, he says the same type of thing. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you. And verse 7, he says, your doom has come to you. You know, those things that it is right upon them, that it's getting ready to the whole house to fall in. And so the total focus really at this point turns toward that destruction of Jerusalem. So let's look at the passage and start off with, let's just read with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, and end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land, or the earth. Now, the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. You see that declaration, really, of his judgment that he's laying out there for them in this. Let's keep going with it. And he says, well, I should read the lesson. Then he had this phrase, then you will know that I am the Lord. That comes out several times in these prophecies, that all this, the judgment comes, the punishment comes for the glory of God, so that they will know that God is that. He doesn't take lightly our sins, and his wrath is indeed a way of him being glorified. And you see that coming out in Ezekiel, better than you do in a lot of other places, really. In verse 5, goes on, it says, thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster, behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitants of the land. The time has come. The day is near, a day of tumult, and not of joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you, and judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for all your abominations, and my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day, behold it comes. Your doom has come, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded, violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. none of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth, neither shall there be preeminence among them. So I'll stop at that section as we look at this action of God. You have a change here from being talking in the third person, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. You have God speaking here and speaking directly first person, I am going to do this. I have come upon you. You know, your wickedness is there, and I'm going to bring this action upon you. And he emphasizing that judgment is the proper response to this. Because of their wickedness, judgment is the proper action. You know, the scriptures tell us that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but at the same time, that death of the wicked does bring him glory because they have refused him, they've rejected him, and therefore, you know, his punishment of it is that it's really a covenantal fulfillment and holding to the covenant of God that takes place. So the anger of God is related to his covenant. I want to emphasize that for a moment. That we think about the covenant of God, we think about the covenant of grace and God's love and his salvation that comes. But for all that reject him, it is an aspect, they receive his anger rather than his love. And that's, I don't think that's a surprise to us. It sort of was to Israel at this time because they again, kept thinking that we're specially blessed and nothing really can bad happen to us. But that's, they're going to find out that's not true and that's not the case with it. Okay? Any comments or questions on that?
Is this what the Old Testament referring to as the day of the Lord?
Yeah. Yes and no. It depends on who in the Old Testament you're talking about. The Old Testament people, the Jewish people, thought the day of the Lord was going to be the day when the Messiah comes and restores Israel. That was going to be the day of the Lord. So that restoration of the kingdom of David is what they were looking for, the day of the Lord. The prophets talk about it in two different ways. There was a day of the Lord with Israel, the northern kingdom, and now with Judah, the southern kingdom, that judgment of God upon them. This is the day of the Lord. Amos uses it that way, for instance. But all of them are also looking ahead to the end of the world, really, the day of the Lord. And in the New Testament, that concept picks up more and more. The day of the Lord carries that connotation of the return of Christ.
Okay. It was very confusing because you hear it used in so many different ways.
And that's why it's confusing, because it applies in at least three different ways and places. Might even be used, so I don't know that it ever is, for the first coming of Christ, you know, the arrival of the Messiah. And that, I don't know that it's ever direct reference. I cannot think of a time where that would be an adequate. Like I said, it's close to what the Old Testament Jews were expecting when the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom, but that's not necessarily just the same as Christ coming to be our suffering servant.
Yeah.
So Amos that's used the great and terrible day of the
Lord. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Okay.
He
and that's where they got the idea that there was a day when the earth would end in judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Amos is an interesting one, if you've studied that book ever much, but he starts off and he uses that phrase over and over again as he goes through all these nations around. I think there's seven different nations that he picks. He says, you know, of Moab and this and the great day of the Lord's coming. And what they understood that, okay, that means God's judgment upon those people. And he talks about how that's going to happen with, you know, Edom and the different nations around. And then he turns around and says, and it's going to happen to Israel or to Judah, you know, and then they take him out to kill him. You know, we don't like that talk. But I remember somebody, I can't remember who it was now, wrote a commentary, and they basically called it the cowboy prophet. And he was a vine dresser. We weren't really cowboy as such. But the depiction they had of it, they had it as if he was sitting around the campfire at night, you know, and the cowboy is at the end of the day, and then he's telling these stories, and he tells about the destruction of Moab, and they're like, ooh, you know, hoot and holler and all this. Yeah, it's wonderful and all that. And then he keeps doing that, and then he hits him with the hammer on the head. and so they get upset about it. But I can't remember who that was.
That destruction referring to the end of the world? Or was that...
Amos specifically was referring to this time we're talking about now that was coming.
The time of exile and destruction in Jerusalem.
But it also does refer to the end of the world. And that's something that is pretty consistent. There is, with almost all the prophets, there's a double fulfillment.
Yeah.
Particularly their destruction did. Because what happens in the doom of Israel, the northern kingdom, and in the southern kingdom, is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen.
It's a mirror.
And so it always was. And that's why Revelation goes back so much to these prophets and pulls so much from imagery from them. Ezekiel being probably the main one. I think it's used more than any others. We tend to loop Daniel in Revelation, but Ezekiel actually fits into Revelation more than Daniel. There's more the contents in it. I haven't brought out a lot of things but with this of Revelation, but you get a few things and all that. We'll see more as we go on to it. Okay?
Now, Ezekiel's talking to the people who are in Babylon, having been exiled.
That's right.
And this would be a surprise to them completely, because they're thinking that they have been punished.
Mm-hmm. They think they have, and that's why, as he prophesies to them, and the way Ezekiel puts it, he's talking about Jerusalem, you know, and it's, so that kind of thing, he's talking about them back there, but he's really talking about them, the exiles as well. But yes, they think, well, we're the unfortunate ones, we've been taken exile, but we're going to get restored. I mean, that's what Jeremiah said. We're going back home, and it's going to be home because the temple's going to be there, and Jerusalem's going to be there. It's the city of God. It can't be destroyed.
Kind of like, we'll just live out our sentence, and then
their thing. And so when he builds that, takes that brick and draws a diagram of Jerusalem on and builds a siege against it and all that, you know, they're still thinking, well, it's going to be like it was when the Assyrians came and they besieged us, and it was really bad, and it looked like we were going to get destroyed, but God miraculously, rescued us. That'll happen again. And basically what Ezekiel has to say, it's not going to happen this time. And that's what he's saying here in this, when he goes through this, you know, the whole thing about the end.
But that would be very easy, come. Billy. I sit around now thinking, well, you know, the Lord's going to take care of us. He always has. And
well, we tend to, especially if all of your theology and everything was built around this of being the people of God, mm-hmm. and all those promises that were made to you, the fact that we haven't fulfilled our responsibility, well, it doesn't matter because God's faithful. God's good. God loves. He knows we're just frail human beings, you know. All kind of, we rationalize in logical ways.
I say that
ways.
Too.
Well, we do. Yeah.
I don't know what else to say.
We do it in a lot of different ways.
Well, and ultimately, you know, we can't do it in and of ourselves.
No.
You know, we always feel like I'm just hanging on to Christ.
Well,
light of the
clinging
sermon,
to Christ.
The sermon we had over that Peter preached, mm-hmm. It left me very uncomfortable from the standpoint of, am I disillusioned? Do I really not realize that I'm mm-hmm.
that That's I'm a pretty not, powerful message.
Yeah, I, and it kind of was open ended. Mm-hmm. I didn't.
Yeah. There was some situation, something in their church that was built around. He alluded to that at the very beginning.
Okay.
I don't know what it was exactly.
So,
something with their young people, or uh-huh. something that's going on there, but I don't know what. But it still was powerful for all of us.
Yeah.
And soul searching.
So it makes this mm-hmm. just a little bit more prickly.
Yeah, it does. Mm-hmm.
Because
presumption is something to be guarded against.
Right. That's right. Yes. Well, in this, if you go look into the passage where this is where we come to the names of God, in verse 9, where he says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord," and he uses the word, it's translated here, "who strikes," and the Lord who, Jehovah Naka is, which I think that Naka sounds like strikes, you know, knock you over the head or something, but interesting way with it. Hebrew to do it. But, you know, and I pulled out this I had in my notes and things of the different Jehovahs. You've got, you know, Jehovah Jireh, who is, I am the Lord who provides, from Genesis 22. And that was, of course, with Isaac and the when Abraham's going to offer him up. And Jehovah Rapha, the one who heals. I'm not sure if that was with the serpents or what. I'm not sure what that was exactly in 15, Exodus 15. But Jehovah Nissa, your banner, the one who is over you, is the concept of banner there. But just all these different, you know, you take God, but I am the God who does these things, and those become part of really his characteristics and that. And so Ezekiel brings in a new one here. I am the God who will strike you. The God who will punish you is really what he is saying. And he says, no longer, you know, I am the Lord who just heals you, or the Lord who provides, or the Lord who protects. You know, I am the one who will also punish you. And that's, if they hear it, it's got to shake them. It's got to be a slap upside the face. Now, do they just refuse to hear it or not? I don't know, but...
Were they still confident that this, after the 70 years, it would be
they
over?
They were at this
and
point.
And they'd be back.
And until, which is going to come pretty much soon after this, and when the destruction really does take place, I don't think they ever really grasped it until then. I mean, Ezekiel kept telling them, but they still didn't believe it.
And this was 11 years into the exile, something like that?
Well, not quite that. Well it's getting close to that.
It has the 6th year and the 6th month on the fifth day of the month.
I have something on here. Hold on a minute. Well, when you get over to chapter 9, let's see, we are 14 months past the beginning of the prophecy in chapter 9. So we're not really, so that's only 2 years. I mean, less than 2 years, less just a year past he started prophesying. He started prophesying, what did we say before, in 5 years into it. So it's not even, well, 5 years since the second captivity, 97. Mm-hmm. And then so, yeah, you're about right. It'd be about 11 years. That'd be about it. So into the first exile period, which didn't affect these people directly, other than maybe loved ones and friends were taken with Daniel, sent on Daniel once. So. Okay. Other questions or comments? All right, let's go back to verse 12 and pick it back up. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all of your multitude, or upon your abundance is another word for that. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live. For the vision concerns all their multitude. It shall not turn back, and behold, because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. What he's saying is that there's not going to be anything to go back to. And that's what he's trying to tell them. It's not going to be there. And he's referring back to Jerusalem. That you think, oh, you sell it, I can go back and buy my property back. I can go back, we'll be restored. And he's saying that is not going to happen, because there will be nothing left for us to go back to. At this point, so the all commercial transactions, are they're going to have no meaning, because everything is going to be in destruction. That's what it amounts to. And even the referenced here, where he talks about the gold and silver, but maybe not in this section here.
The whole economic system is gone.
That's right.
And their leadership is gone too.
And the leadership has been gone, really, pretty much from their exile. And that was part of the problem with Jerusalem after this, is that the leaders they had were very poor leaders after this. And Zedekiah being one of those.
Yeah.
is put in is the...
verse 11, it says, nor their wealth, neither shall there be preeminence among them.
Right.
There is no real leaders.
That's right. People who might be claiming it, but they're just chaos. Yeah. Exactly. And I said, and everything's getting destroyed and that. So it's that's the emphasis he wants us to see. And we need to also always keep in mind why this is. In verse 13 alludes to that, the very last line. He says, and because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. What was the iniquity? What does God see as the main reason for the destruction?
Idolatry.
There are a lot of other sins and that, but idolatry becomes the biggie. That's the big thing that's there. And that. You shall have no other gods before me, but it doesn't matter. We're going to see more of that when we get over in chapter 8 particularly. And even though 8 and 9 are a new vision, 8, 9, 10, 11, they go together as a group, but they keep building on each other. So when I say it's a new, it's not that new. Okay.
When it talks about the in verse 10, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. Is this referring to the things that you have down here, where the fourfold problems behind this that Israel had forgotten what has?
That comes a little bit later. Yeah, okay. The rod is a rod of God's wrath.
Okay.
Is what it's referring to there. It has budded. In other words, His wrath is opening up. That's what I say, that the time is over. There's no more wait, no more delay. It is coming. And that's what he means by the rod of God's wrath has budded. It's God's rod that has budded. Okay.
And this is between the second and third?
It's between the second and third. The third is the actual destruction.
Okay.
So it's... He started prophesying about five years into it, and you know, and now we're coming, it's really right upon him, they're saying.
None of them shall remain.
Yeah.
Okay.
No leader, even old Zedekiah.
Yeah. No.
Well.
And he was not a very good leader.
No.
By any means. So.
There were people that didn't get exiled.
Right.
They were just the poor.
Basically, the poor and the unimportant, I'll say it that way, people. Right.
Where did they? What did they do? I mean, Jerusalem was uninhabitable.
Until this final destruction, they were still in Jerusalem. Uh-huh. You know, things had been destroyed, but they were still there. When the third thing comes, they basically go into the hill countries and live in caves. They're basically revert back to cavemen.
A lot of them died.
Yeah, a lot of them died. A tremendous number of them died. The few that left. Hidden caves for at least a while, tried to come back and still live in the city, and you had others that then came in and took advantage of, you know, they find stuff there and build them a lean-to or whatever, you know, but type things out of it. So that's why when Zerubbabel and the exiles came back, there was opposition. Their people in Jerusalem didn't want them rebuilding it. They weren't really the old Jerusalem people for the most part, but they didn't want them coming back because...
Yeah.
Well, they had so good there now.
Yeah.
living in the junkyard, in the trash heaps like they do in Asia and things like that. Mm-hmm. Think about it. But most of them, a lot of them end up going in caves and just living in the caves in the Judean mountains. So basically, like I said, resorted back to cavemen, mm-hmm. in a sense. Okay. All right. Pick up verse 14. They have blown the trumpet, made everything ready. Again, that blowing of the trumpet is coming of judgment idea. The sword is without, pestilence and famine are within. He who is in the field dies by the sword, and him who is in the city, famine and pestilence devour. And if any survivor escapes, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them moaning. Each one over his iniquity, and hands are feeble, and all knees turned to water. They put on sackcloth, and horror covers them. Shame is on all faces, and baldness on their heads. They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. His beautiful ornament they used for pride, and they made their abominable images. Abominable images and their detestable things of it. Therefore, I make it an unclean thing to them, and I will give it into the hands of foreigners for prey, and to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. I will turn my face from them, and they will profane my treasured place, my secret place. All right, let's stop there. Note is good. You got back there a reference. Remember the thing he had about the hair and all that, and he chopped it up in the city? You have an allusion back to that again, back in verse 15, where it says, the sword is without, the pestilence and famine are within, and he who is in the field dies by the sword. He was in the city, famine kills him. You know, some in the city died, some out of the city. And those escaped, said to the mountains here, they're going to just moan. You know, they're going to die too. And just, again, basically it's just total, absolute destruction is going to take place. Not literally every human being, but that's the picture that Ezekiel is giving to the people, that there is virtually no survival. Now, we're going to see a little bit later there's a little hope to that after he makes this kind of announcement. But this is an announcement of the arrival of the war and this devastation that takes place with the war coming. And it's all because of God's wrath upon the masses because of their sin. And that's what he wants them to see. This is not God being mean and vengeful. It's your fault. It's our fault. You know, we have sinned against God. And that's what has happened. This is the effect of that sin. Psalm 27, verse 5 says, for in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift up my lift me up upon the rock. And that, so the psalmist David in Psalm 27 saying that when the trouble comes, he's going to hide me in a secret place. But here he says that's not going to work. And he talked about that, the secret place. They shall profane my treasured secret. They profane the temple. And they've turned it into a house of idols. And again, we're going to see that really in chapter 8. It's got a real pretty description of that. But what he's saying is that where David said, the one place I can go to God is to his temple. I can flee to God. You can't flee there. You've turned your back on him. You've rejected God. You can't go flee to him now. It's too late, is really what he's saying, even for repentance. That's a harsh thought.
But it says the beautiful ornament they used for pride, is that another reference to the temple?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well,
they made idols out of the gold.
They made idols out of the ornaments, and that their gold and their silver was just futile. It would be looted, that would be taken away. But the ornament was really the temple and all of the festive.
The
furniture and the gold and those things. Yeah, I can't think of the term I'm looking for. But all the objects of worship that were there, you know, they mean nothing because the worship has been profaned.
Yeah.
And that is what he's
threw them out in the street.
Basically, they say, you know, you might as well just throw it in the street. It's like you have with the your salt. You know, salt's lost its saltiness. What do? You throw it in the street. It's good for nothing else. And he said, that's where gold and silver. Everything's gone, you know, your gold's worthless, really.
There's no food to buy.
Nothing to buy, nothing, it won't do you any good. That's right, exactly. You're losing it all, is what he's saying. Mm-hmm. Martin Luther commented on this passage. He said, I might have left this in your notes, I'm not sure, but said, prosperity is a gift. It can be a blessing. It is always a test. See, that was Sinclair Ferguson. Prosperity is a gift. It can be a blessing, but it's always a test. And so when Israel was prosperous, that's really a test. Do you trust God or not? And it's, you know, it's a gift when God blesses us, but what do we do with it? Luther said, his thing, said, there are three conversions necessary: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. And sometimes we try to do two of them, but we've got to, you know, we got to give our resources, our riches to the Lord as well. If we don't do that, then we don't have the other conversions. But yeah, the fourfold thing that you alluded to a minute ago, in this section he's talking about here, you know, Israel had forgotten that God, what God had done for them. There was a fourfold problem with that. They became arrogant, you know, in their heart. Their pride was there, thinking that they were good because of this and they didn't need anything else. They were, you know, protected. Their self-confidence in themselves, that that they could accomplish whatever they wanted to. Self-esteem. I hate to use that word even. As a matter of fact, I started to write that word in some notes, I guess, from my sermon Sunday today, and I took it out. I said, I'm not putting that. But self-confidence. I just, because of the abuse of that word, I hate to even use it. But then the snare of wealth, and that's where Sinclair made that statement about. It can be, it's a test. And then the curse of delay, you know, I'm procrastinating. Oh, we'll come back to God later. You know, we may be bad in this, so things may happen, but we can always repent and always come back, and He will forgive us and receive us back. And Ezekiel's saying that's not going to happen. There's going to come a time where you've gone too far, it's gotten too late. Let's go to the last little section here and finish up 7, verses 23. Forge a chain, which by chain here means they're going to, an instrument of being chained together, of captivity type of thing. For the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses, and I will put an end to the pride of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet, while the law, or God's instruction, perishes from the priest, and the counsel from the elders. The king mourns, the prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way, I will do to them, and according to their judgments, I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. There's not much positive in this whole chapter, but you keep having this phrase, that they'll know that I am the Lord. They'll know that I am the Lord. Emphasizing to us over and over again that this is God, what He is doing. He's in charge of this. And that, I think that Ezekiel is one of the, and I know it has been for me even, I shouldn't say even, but has been for me, probably one of the prophets I've spent the least amount of time in. Because it's a hard prophecy, these visions and that, and we're scared. But more than the dealing with the visions, for me, the hardest thing about it is it's so negative. Mm. You know, you think, give me a breath of air, you know, something there. And it does come, but it's in little bits here. And later on, it gets better, and we'll see that. But in these first, really, 16 chapters or so, it's really heavy. And it just gets heavier and heavier and heavier upon us. But that's the way sin is.
This 26 here, mm-hmm. They seek a vision from the prophet while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders.
Mm-hmm.
Is that kind of like removing the lampstand that we see?
It is. Yes, exactly the same thing what you see there. They turn to the prophets. The prophets have nothing to say because they're not listening to God anymore.
Mm-hmm.
You know, these would be the false prophets of that, not Ezekiel, but that. The priests have nothing to say because they've become corrupt. Mm-hmm. Again, we get over chapter 8 and 9, we see a graphic vision of how corrupt the priests are and what they're doing within the confines of the temple and the vision that he has. We'll see that. But yeah, that's it. And even the elders, the ones who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, are not spiritual. They're looking out for themselves at best. Yes, that's exactly what you're talking about there. And Jesus in Revelation talks about removing the lampstand. But you've been kind of a synagogue of Satan instead of the church. Okay. Well, not a very positive picture, but they'll know that I am the Lord. The remnant are going to see and understand that he really is the Lord. That's the important for us to see that.
That's Amos' message, too.
Exactly, Amos's. Amos just didn't take 40-some chapters to tell us.
That's the only good thing about the...
But Amos and Ezekiel actually do parallel each other very much. There's a lot of parallel between the two.
The very last line, the same disciple hardens one and softens the other. Hmm. And is it supposed to be disciple or is it the same discipline?
It should have been discipline, yes.
Okay. I thought it made sense.
Yeah, you're right.
Okay, yes. Well, now I understand.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
But that's okay. I'm going to borrow a dog's pen. Thank you. I'm just thankful for what you give us to...
So how do you relate this to today?
Okay. Good question.
I don't know if I want to.
I know, but that's kind of why I want
to... Let's relate it today on the warning, but the positive side. And in that, we're saying, you know, we cannot just fool around with God and think that because we're the church, because we've made a profession of faith in Jesus, because of anything like this, you know, I can just do whatever I want to do, live how I want to live. That's not going to work. You know, God's judgment is going to come. It's going to be faithful judgment based upon truth and the real sins and all that are there. And that. So there's an aspect where we need to hear the message that Ezekiel is trying to tell the people, that, you know, if you turn away from God, you will receive his wrath. Okay? So the warning.
Kind of the message of the psalm that Peter did in 95.
Right.
That don't, you know.
Don't turn away. And so that, and I say that's a positive negative in a sense, because it's a warning not to, but with the chance to come back. The negative side of that warning is it's too late. And that's what we start to see here, particularly in chapter 7. Is that he's telling, it's, you know, there comes a point where it's too late to come back. And so where people think, you know, well, I can live how I want to, I can always come to the Lord later in life, I can, you know, I can do that when I get old. I mean, I'm, you know, I'm just 20-year-old now, you know, 20s, and I'm going to live it up and do what I want to do, because when I get old, and that, then I'll come to the Lord. Well, you may not get old. You might be a Kobe Bryant. I don't know what his spiritual status was at all. But, you know,